Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the 11th day of Tevet, 5786, corresponding to the last day of 2025. Tehillim Kuf Nun. Hallelujah, hallelujah, El Bekodesho, hallelujah, Berekiah Uzo, hallelujah, Begvurotav, hallelujah, Karov Gudlo, hallelujah, Beteka Shofar, hallelujah, Benevel Vechinor, hallelujah, Betof Umachol, hallelujah, Beminim Veugav, hallelujah, Betzilzalei Shama, hallelujah, Betzilzalei Teruah, Kol Hanashama, Tahallelujah, hallelujah. Kuf Kaf Aleph, Shir La Ma'alot, Asa Einai El Heharim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz. Al Yiten Lamot Raglecha, Al Yanum Shomerecha, Hine Lo Yanum V'lo Yishan Shomer Yisrael. Adonai Shomerecha, Adonai Tzilecha, Al Yad Yeminecha. Yomam Hashemesh Lo Yakecha V'yoreach Balayla. Adonai Yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai Yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'yad olam. Kuf Lamed. Shir ha'ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihiena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai mi ya'amod. Ki imecha haslicha lema'an tivarei, ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi, velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Mark.
Yishevirach avoseinu Abraham Yitzchak Yaakov, hu yivareches chayalei tzeva haganah Yisrael ve'sanchei kochus habitachon ha'omedim al mishmar arteinu ve'arei Eloheinu ve'halochamim ba'adeinu min ha'lebanon ve'ad midbar Mitzrayim u'min ha'yam ha'gadol ad lavo ha'arava u'chol makom shehem ba'yabasha ba'avir u'bayam yitein Adonai es oyevinu hakamim aleinu nigafim lifneihem HaKadosh Baruch Hu yishmor v'yatzil es chayalinu mikol tzara v'tzuka, mikol nega machala, v'yishlach barakha v'hatzlacha b'chol ma'asei yedeihem, yadber zon enu tachtehem v'yatarein b'cheser Yeshua u'v'ater sitzachon, v'yikuyam v'hem ha'kasuv, ki Adonai Eloheichem ha'olech imachem lehilachem lachem imo yebeichem la'oshia eschem, v'nomar amen.
Amen. Av harachamim shochin meromim hu yifkod barachamim et achinu shenehergu al kidut Hashem ha'am v'ha'aretz. Yizkerem Elohim l'tova im shar tzadikei olam viviem mehira lekever Yisrael. Kamo shene'emar ve'el amo tivienu v'yanuchu v'shalom al mishkevotam v'nomar amen. Together, Achenu kol Beit Yisrael, Hanatunim batzara uvashivya, Haomet bein bayam, bein bayabasha uvein baavir, Hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotiyem mitzara lirvacha, umeafela leora umishibud legeula, hashta baagala uvizman kariv, venomar amen. Kind of convenient for David to check in, David, to check in right after we finished his part. But that's the way it goes. Okay, first thing, background. That's a rendering. It's not the actual. It's a rendering of the Chagall windows in the shul at Hadassah Har, Hadassah Ein Kerem. The first time I was in Israel was summer 1962, when they were brought to Yerushalayim from Chagall and installed in the shul. And I happened to be there, like one of the first days it was there, which wasn't so great because they discovered that they forgot to put a protective railing around a part and they didn't want people to kick it in when they were walking there. Didn't realize that even though from the shul it's high up, from the outside it was very, very close to the ground. So they were all boarded, not all of them, most of them were boarded up. But I went into the shul and I saw them, and they've been there ever since. And they depict not the Shvatim, but the sons of Yaakov, who are all blessed or described or criticized in this parsha Vayechi by their father Yaakov Avinu. That's why they're there in the background. Before we get into Vayechi, I wanted to do a takeaway from Asara B'Tevet. First of all, oh, let me say, first of all, today, even though Roseanne doesn't seem to be on, today is the yahrzeit of her husband, Joe Polanski, who I knew way back in the day. And let me just find what she wrote. Okay, she wrote that in Parshat Lech Lecha of 2009, he made Aliyah, they made Aliyah, and on the 11th of Tevet in 2012, shortly after finishing the fast, he passed away. This will be his 14th Yahrzeit. Yosef, Yisrael Yosef Meir. I don't have a Ben, but that's Roseanne's husband. He was a very nice guy. And he went to Daf Yomi before it was fashionable, or at the beginning of, a previous cycle. Anyway, takeaway from Asara B'Tevet, private mourning, personal mourning of a parent, let's say, is usually hope you have good memories, and your father was, or mother was a great person and wonderful and good friend, I know, v'chule. It's accompanied by a firm belief in Olam Haba and in Tchiyat HaMetim, or at least it should be. And I would leave it at that. When it comes to public mourning, the Ta'aniyot Tzibur, specifically, we're talking about the four fasts that deal with Churban Beit HaMikdash. It's not just once upon a time, a long time ago, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem. And once upon a time, a long time ago, they breached the walls of Jerusalem and subsequently destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, the first one, the second one. That's all important. And the association of Chet HaMeraglim with Tisha B'Av and Chet HaEgel with Shivaser B'Tammuz. And I don't know if I mentioned this before, speculation, the connection of Shivaser B'Tammuz to Chet HaEgel and Tisha B'Av to Tisha B'Av is recorded in the Mishnah. So there's no speculation about that. Speculation, since nothing is said about Asara B'Tevet, is that there was another early major sin that is associated with Asara B'Tevet, and that is Mechirat Yosef, the sale of Yosef. Now, the connection is simply that we've been reading about this at this time of year. So Parshiot, Vayeshev, Miketz, and Vayigash, and Vayechi, at this time of year, deal with the whole Yosef story. And somebody decided to fill out the list of the four fast days, which are primarily for Churban Beit HaMikdash, both, but also have a historic background, and Mechirat Yosef adds to the picture in an interesting way. So, in addition to woe unto us, this happened a long time ago, when it comes to these fast days and subsequently, meaning today and tomorrow and the next day and all the next days, we need to take an agenda from the experiences that became commemorated on the fast days. So we start with reasons for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. First Beit HaMikdash, the Gemara says, was destroyed because of the big three, Avodah Zorah, Gilui Aryot, and Shfichat Damim. And obviously that has to become part of our agenda, not to do those things and to not to see a society that develops where those things come along. Somebody, I don't remember who, I heard a shiur who said, okay, Shfichat Damim, murder. How many people am I talking to now where murder is something that we have to consciously avoid as if I didn't say anything and what would you do? Murder? No. So murder in a different sense could be embarrassing somebody in front of other people because that is equated to Shfichat Damim, literally, because blood drains from the face and a person goes white when he's embarrassed or flushes red when he's embarrassed. It's still a movement of blood. And that's the explanation as to why this particular sin of embarrassing is linked to Shfichat Damim. And then you say, okay, this is not so far-fetched to have this on our agenda. And similarly with Gilui Aryot, there are aspects of Gilui Aryot that are not just talking about the extreme of sexual immorality, but we're talking about improper mingling of the sexes and improper conversation with other people. And that becomes part of an agenda to undo the causes of the destruction, in this case, of the first Beit HaMikdash, especially when we have a concept of in any generation in whose time the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's as if it were destroyed in that generation, which means, Nachon la'achshav, we are guilty as a society and whatever share individuals have in it, we are guilty not just for the Beit HaMikdash not being rebuilt yet, but for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's heavy stuff. You go to the second Beit HaMikdash, Sinat Chinam. Oh, that has nothing to do with us today. Yeah, right. I mean, there is so much. It sort of went on hold in a major part of the war, and it's creeping back. The major split in Israeli society before October 7th, 2023, was judicial reform. So that went on hold, and it's on its way back in. And the whole different political parties and the anti-Netanyahu this and the pro-Netanyahu that, as well as Trump is a great guy and Trump is a meddler and all of that kind of stuff, divides the community. Sovereignty in Yehuda Veshomron, no sovereignty in Yehuda Veshomron. What are we doing in Gaza? What are we not doing that we should be doing? differences between religious and non-religious, Orthodox and conservative and Reform, Haredi and Dati Leumi, and Chardal and Sfardim and Ashkenazim, and it even gets to Hasidim versus a different sect of Hasidim, and within one group of Hasidim, you have vicious hatred and fighting and taking sides because the previous Rebbe passed away, and these guys are in favor of the son-in-law becoming the new Rebbe, and these guys are in favor of the nephew becoming the next Rebbe. And it gets to fist fights and it gets to worse. So an agenda item that the thinking process, the pondering process on a Sarah Bateveit and the next day after we finished fasting and after we broke our fast, it shouldn't evaporate. It should be on our minds to say, okay, what do I do as an individual, as a member of my community, and as a member of Klal Yisrael towards reversing all of the causes that inputted into the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? It could be Kiruv. That's very important. NCSY is up there, Chabad is up there, Eish HaTorah is up there, Or Sameach is up there, but those are organizations. Individuals need to think about what can I do in that respect, either personally or maybe a donation to financially support an organization that's into bringing Torah to more and more and more Jews, because that's what Mashiach is supposed to be doing, and he's not going to do the whole job. We need to do a lot of the work. And Chet HaMeraglim triggers in your mind Aliyah. Every time someone says, oh, it was a lovely visit in Israel, wonderful place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. That should be a challenge for us in whatever we're capable of doing, in talking to people and to showing them that there are very special things, and so on and so forth. Not everybody could do all of these things. Not everybody has to do all of these things. But there are so many challenges to make a tikkun that will lead us closer and closer to the Geulah Shlema. So I wanted to say that about Asor B'Tevet, as well as the other fast days. Now, in Vayechi, we find Yosef has already broken down and revealed himself to his brothers. But there are some upsetting kind of things here. First of all, towards the beginning of the Sedra, Yaakov Avinu calls Yosef and asks him to swear that he, Yaakov, would not be buried in Egypt, but would be taken to Me'orat HaMachpelah and buried there. The Mefarshim all ask, why did he ask his son to swear? Why not just say, please bury me in Canaan, in Me'orat HaMachpelah and Hebron? So the Mefarshim suggest that Yosef might have been resentful that his mother was not buried in Me'orat HaMachpelah, and that Leah was, and that Yaakov would now be eternally, so to speak, together with Leah and not with Rachel. Furthermore, Yosef needed to swear because he needed that leverage with Paro. Paro can say, no, sorry, bury Yaakov here because you're not leaving, not going any place. And Yaakov, among other reasons, didn't want to be buried in Egypt because he was venerated by a lot of people, including Egyptians, and he didn't want any kind of possible worship of his kever. I won't give the current day examples of that, but we still have that kind of problem. Then you have, after Yaakov dies, I'll get back to before he dies, but after he dies, the brothers panic. Maybe Yosef was waiting till our father died, and now he's going to get us back for a mechira, for selling him. Now, a chilling thought that happened that comes up in this is that this is what happened with Esav and Yaakov. Rivka found out, either by Ruach HaKodesh or whatever, that Esav was biding his time until Yitzhak would die in order to kill Yaakov. Now, I don't know if that story came down to the Shvatim, but it could be the same kind of idea that they were afraid. They said, as long as our father Yaakov is alive, Yosef is not going to do anything to us. But once Yaakov was gone, they were afraid and they fabricated. Our father told us to tell you that you can't take any negative retribution on us, which Yaakov never told them. There's a tremendous amount of speculation as to whether Yaakov ever, to the day he died, knew what really happened to Yosef in the first place. And I try to imagine Yaakov finding out that Yosef is alive after 22 years coming and being reunited with him. And the Torah doesn't indicate that he said, "Hey, what happened to you?" And Mefarshim do say that Yosef did not discuss how he got down to Mitzrayim, how he was sold, what the brothers did, never ever disclosed this to Yaakov. Interesting extra factor here. We have sources that tell us that Yitzchak, who was still alive at the time of Mechirat Yosef and lived for the first 12 years that Yosef, after he was sold, knew that the brothers sold Yosef. He knew it with Ruach HaKodesh and was not allowed to tell Yaakov. A person who, to whom God reveals something can only tell somebody else when God says, do it. But he can't reveal prophecy to him if he wasn't told specifically, say to Yaakov, say to Am Yisrael, say to whoever, this is what happened. So Yitzchak knew, the sons knew, obviously, Yosef knew, Yaakov, according to most opinions, never knew what happened to him. And it seems like he never asked, but there also are commentaries that say that Yosef kept his distance from Yaakov during the 22 years. Yes, they were reunited. Yes, they hugged each other, and Yosef cried on Yaakov's neck, whatever that means. And Yaakov supposedly said Shema Yisrael at the same time, but that's a whole other story. But never said, how'd you get down here? What are you doing here in Egypt? And Yosef didn't want that to slip out even, so he minimized his contact, which is very sad. Reunited after 22 years, and he felt that he could not have a normal relationship with his father because he didn't want his father to find out how he got there. It even goes a little sharper than that, than when I asked a couple of people about this. I'll tell you their answer in a moment. But the question that I asked, there are Mefarshim that say that the brothers who sold Yosef made a cherem on anyone who would divulge what happened in Mechirat Yosef. And that cherem applied to Yitzchak Avinu, their grandfather, and to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, I have no idea what that means. And I did write emails and phone calls to a few people that I like to consult. And I said, can you tell me what that's supposed to mean? You know, even if the brothers didn't want anyone to know about it, and even if they said to you or to me, promise that you'll never tell anybody, we don't have to promise. But to declare a cherem, so what does that mean? And on God? The answer that I got consistently from three different people that I called was, I have a problem with that also. I have no idea what it means. So we'll leave it at that. But it's a troublesome kind of concept. Now, I want to stress again the repeated comment by Yosef, you thought to bring me to harm, but God had plans to send me down here to be able to take care of you and your families during the period of servitude that will follow. Yosef seems to have known more detail. Yaakov knew that Bnei Yisrael was going to be sticking around there. It's interesting that there are some Mefarshim that say that in the Zechut of Yaakov, the famine, which was only the famine, which followed the 7 years of plenty, the famine was only 2 years into its tenure, and in the Zechut of Yaakov, it stopped. But then after Yaakov died, the following 5 years were in famine to make up for the prophesied 7 years of famine earlier. Again, I have a problem with that too, but just telling you. So Yosef said, now Yaakov himself intended to go down just because of Yosef and to stay around until the famine was over, because the famine hit Canaan very hard also. If the famine stopped because of Yaakov Avinu, how come he didn't go back? It seems that he was destined to stay there. He knew that. And that was part of God's appearance to him, to say to him, I'll be with you in Mitzrayim, don't worry. And it's part of the original prophecy to Avram Avinu at Brit Bein HaBetarim that it was not going to be just for a couple of years, but it was going to be for a significant amount of time. So Yosef said, this is why I am here, because God had intention of my being able to learn how to deal with exile and teach the rest of you how to handle that situation. So the question then, which to me just keeps popping up, and especially since the brothers felt very guilty, I don't think they were calmed down by Yosef's words. Don't worry, what you planned was bad, but God had better intention. Because the brothers probably said, yeah, but that doesn't change the fact that our motives were negative. We were not doing this to save Yosef. We were doing this to get him out of our hair. So they thought that Yosef would still punish them for it in some way. And they volunteered to be avadim. And Yosef cried, how can you suspect me of that? This was God's plan. So that keeps getting repeated. And I need to say that what God's plan is never an excuse for how you or I or anyone behaves. If God's plan is, I'll put it this way, It's Wednesday, so you know what I did this morning. Rabbi Breidowitz, in his shiur last night, brought up the following thought. Why do we daven now? And what was the background of the question? On Rosh Hashanah, our fate is written down. On Yom Kippur, it is sealed. On Hoshana Rabbah, it's confirmed, whatever that means. And there are some that say that even till Hanukkah, it is not a definite decision by God of what shall be for each of us in the coming year. But Hanukkah time, it's done. Furthermore, Asara B'Tevet, even though historically it's the beginning of the siege in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash that began the whole process, there are sources that say that Asara B'Tevet is when God will decide if the Beit HaMikdash will be rebuilt this year or not. So Rabbi Breidowitz says, okay, you want to daven that the Beit HaMikdash should be rebuilt this year on Asara B'Tevet? Go for it. What's the benefit and the purpose of davening for it today, after Asara B'Tevet? What's the point in davening for refuah and for parnasa and for all kind of things that we do every single day, three times a day in the Amidah, if the decisions were made Rosh Hashanah time, confirmed on Yom Kippur, sealed or finished off on Hoshana Rabbah and even Hanukkah? We're standing now after Rosh Hashanah, after Yom Kippur, after Hoshana Rabbah, after Asara B'Tevet. What are we davening for? And his answer is very important, and that is any decree, no matter how solid it was made on Rosh Hashanah and how forcibly confirmed it was on Yom Kippur and strengthened on Hoshana Rabbah and so on and so forth, can be reversed with tshuva. He says it's harder to have a decree reversed than to let it continue. In other words, if an individual was destined to have a good year, then you daven to, I don't know, keep God to his word, so to speak. That's the easier part of prayer. The harder part is to reverse a decision that was made negative, but it's always, always capable of being done as long as we're able to do tshuva. Now, on that note, I don't mean to get so serious, but on that note, usually we would think that you can do tshuva, as the Gemara says, until the day you die. That a person should look at each day as if this is his last day on earth and be motivated to do tshuva because you don't know what tomorrow has in store. In reality, for many people, it is not the day of death that ends the opportunity to do tshuva. It happens earlier. It could happen because of dementia, because of Alzheimer's, or because of injuries and illnesses that take tshuva off of a person's agenda. Not that he doesn't want to do tshuva, but different reasons that he's not capable of it. And this is what they say. I'm just doing a train of thought now. This is what they say about Paro when God hardened Paro's heart. Famous question that many Mefarshim ask is, what happened to his free will? The answer is, according to one school of thought, his free will was suspended, canceled. At that point, when God hardened Paro's heart, that's when his life with free will ended, and he was kept alive without free will in order to see the results of his stubbornness in the next plague and the next plague and the next plague, and then Yetziat Mitzrayim and then Kriyat Yamsuf. But you're right, he didn't have any free will anymore, and he's not punished for any of the bad things that he did after he lost his free will, like his refusal. Let my people go, or you will have a plague of locust. And he said, no, you can't go. So one school of thought says that wasn't a free will choice. God hardened his heart so that he would refuse. So you're going to hold Paro responsible for that? No. Paro had plenty of other things to be responsible for. So sometimes it happens before a person's death. That's just an obvious kind of example. But it happens to people in the form of their last time on earth, which might not make it possible for tshuva. But tshuva will always work if it's there. And so will zechuyot of your ancestors, as well as zechuyot of your children and grandchildren. So you're never counted out until you're gone, and then there's the Yom HaDin, and so on and so forth. So the brothers are responsible for what they did. And the story goes that one of the Roman generals or emperors, I don't remember which one, gathered 10 prominent leaders of the Jewish people, Talmidei Chachamim, Rabbanim, who were the leaders of the people, and said, what's the law if a person kidnaps someone and sells them into slavery? And they said, it's a death penalty. So this Roman leader said, so I declare that on you. If Yosef's brothers, the 10 of them that were involved in the sale, were here now, I would execute them. But I will execute you in horrible, torturous ways. These are the Asara Haruge Malchut, which we read about in Keynote on Tisha B'Av, and we read about it in the repetition of Musaf on Yom Kippur. And that was not an atonement, but it was, I don't know how to put it, a step towards redeeming the brothers. But it's not enough. I told you there's a Midrash that says, God says to the Jewish people, you sold your brother into slavery. I swear by your lives that you will say, Avadim Hayinu Lefaro B'Mitzrayim every single year. A lot of people look to Avraham Avinu and the Brit Bein Haptarim as the prophecy of his descendants going down to a strange land, namely Egypt, and being oppressed there, v'achreichen yetzu b'rechush gadol, and afterwards they would come out at the end of 400 years or 430 years from the time the prophecy was told to Avraham, with wealth. But this is another way of looking at it, that it was Mechirat Yosef that did this. And Mechirat Yosef was not just the brothers. It started with Lavan, who created the potential for jealousy between Leah and Rachel, which then filtered down to the sons of Leah and manifest itself as the hatred of Yosef, which was not helped by the fact that Yosef said bad things about them to their father, was not helped by the dreams that he had and told the brothers about it, was not helped by the ketonet pasim that Yaakov gave Yosef, which was perceived as favoritism by the brothers, and it just snowballed from there. And it still goes to today. What I was saying before about Asarbatevit comes right out of the Sedra also. Vayechi does not end with, and the brothers lived happily ever after. They didn't. There has always been, with a couple of periods, I guess, where it eased up, but there has always been tension and friction from one Shevet to another, and one segment of the population to another. The Haftorah that we read this week, because the Parsha talks about Yaakov's death, and the Sedra talks about David HaMelech's death, that wasn't good until the day he died. He had one son who was rebelling against his father and trying to usurp. And terrible stories in Malachim and onward. And with Shaul HaMelech later and David HaMelech and with the Shvatim and Shevet Binyamin. And fast forward to today, how many splits there are in, among the Jewish people. By the way, I had a whole, not by the way, it's part of the whole thing. I had a discussion last night with some people where I wanted to make it clear that the goal is not to homogenize the Jewish people. Everybody, every Jew should follow the same nusach in davening, follow the same minhagim throughout the year and chagim and on Shabbat. That's not the goal. By the way, it was the goal by Rav Gorin in the army. Rav Gorin produced a nusach achid, a unified text of davening, printed a siddur, an army siddur, that was supposed to be used at every single minyan held by the army anywhere in the country. And he felt that on an army basis, he needed that kind of unity, whereas in the general population, different nuschal. I don't know how he felt about that specifically, but you have that also. And to me, that was very significant. Anyway, the discussion I had last night with some people, we were talking about a plan that the Iriya has to build prefab shul space covered for our minyan, which till this day, from the beginning of COVID, has been an outdoor minyan. And on very cold Shabbatot, we daven in somebody's house. And during the week, we daven in a tent in the Sephardi shul, but even though it's Ashkenazi. So there was a whole meeting last night about having a new structure, caravan prefab style. And for most of the cycle of davenings throughout the week and most of Shabbat, there would be no contest for that space except for Shabbos morning. Shabbos morning, there are two minyanim that are claiming we want to daven there. One of them is an Ashkenazi minyan and the other is an Eidot Mizrach minyan. And I wasn't there, but the person who reported about this said he was at a meeting with representatives of that minyan, of the big shul, the Sephardi shul, of the Quadra outdoor minyan. And the mayor was at this meeting, wasn't in City Hall, but it was a private meeting that mayor participated in because they needed his backing for it. And one of the things they suggested was maybe alternating weeks, one Shabbos morning Ashkenazi, the next Shabbos morning Sephardi, and so on. Another suggestion was to use Nusach Sfard, which is much closer to the Nusach of Eidot Mizrach on Shabbos than Ashkenazi is. And the other suggestion was to put a soundproof partition in the middle of the room that can be closed on Shabbos morning, and both minyanim can be there. I don't know what they're going to end up doing, but it reminded me that the problem in different minhagim is not the minhagim themselves, but it is the looking down one's nose at someone who has a different minhag. Just to repeat and to make it in the obvious way, Ashkenazim are stricter about kitniot on Pesach than Sfardim, than Edot Mizrach. That's putting it mildly. Edot Mizrach does not have any restrictions of kitniot, although some of the Edot won't eat rice, but they'll eat everything else. And some Edot, I had lunch on Shabbos, and there was a woman there who was obviously a Sephardi from Morocco, but I was surprised, a little bit influenced by the Ashkenazim. She doesn't eat kitniot on Pesach, but she does eat the bean in its raw form. In other words, let's say we don't eat string beans because that's considered one of the legumes. We don't eat string beans in any form. She won't eat a dish in which string beans were ground up and something was made from them, but raw string beans she will have. And there are people I know that will have corn on the cob. Corn on the cob on Pesach. And they say that's not the gezeira of kitniyot. Kitniyot was when you grind the corn into a flour substitute called cornmeal or corn flour. That's what the original kitniyot was meant to ban. Anyway, the point in general is Ashkenazim and Edot Mizrach are different, but one is not more religious than the other. One is not more careful than the other. One is not more machmir than the other. They each follow legitimate points of view. And if anyone thinks that Sfardim have more leniencies, they have to also be told that we have restaurants in Israel that are mahadrin that a Sfardi can't eat in, because Sfardim are very machmir when it comes to Bishul Yisrael. Just to give you a practical example, you have a meat grill place, and the people working the grill, taking your order for hamburgers, for a steak, for shawarma, for chazeh of, for pargiot, whatever, are goyim. Arabs, goyim, non-Jewish. They're the ones that are doing the grilling on the grill. But the grill was turned on at 6 o'clock in the morning by the mashgiach, and that was the only participation of a Jew, a religious Jew, in everything that was cooked during the day. The most Haredi Ashkenazim can eat that. Because our Ashkenazi definition, not the weakened definition, but the halachic definition, is if a Jew participates in any part of the process, and the example in the Gemara is tossing twigs into the fire under something, that's enough to take it out of the category of Bishul Akum, which is an isur to eat, and it makes it Bishul Yisrael. Sfardim hold totally different, that in order for something to be Bishul Yisrael, a Yisrael who is Shomer Torah and Mitzvot has to do the actual putting of the meat onto the grill, and that's very, very different. places don't have that. Some do, and they will tell you on a Teudah, Kosher l'Mahadrin, Afilu l'Edot Mizrach. So again, I can't say to cut the topic short because I'm not doing that, but we don't need to homogenize Judaism. We just need to develop a respect for another opinion. I basically had a major change in my outlook when I came in Aliyah. Until then, I didn't know what Sfardim really were. I knew Sfardim ate rice on Pesach, just like blacks eat watermelon, and they have good rhythm. Those were the stereotypes. I didn't know anything. And I couldn't say some of my best friends were Sfardi because I didn't know any. Cayman Aliyah was exposed right away because I lived in Arze Habira when I first came, which is right next to Shmuel Hanavi, which is loaded with Sfardim and Sfardi shuls. And I got to know other practices. I've told you the story in the past. The first time I went to a Sfardi minyan on a Friday night, and after davening, a guy shook my hand, Good Shabbos, and then kissed his hand. I never saw that. Standard procedure. Then another guy came with two bundles, one of mint leaves and one of myrtle branches, and not myrtle, rosemary, and he offered them to me. I didn't know what he wanted till I saw someone else make a bracha borei isvei v'samim on the mint, borei atzei v'samim on the rosemary, smell them and thank him and say Good Shabbos. So do I do that every Friday night? No, but it's a beautiful minhag.
Bill, can I tell over a story that Moshe told us?
Yeah.
So there was some kind of a suda amongst a bunch of rabbonim, and the guest speaker was from a foreign country, and he's sitting there, and these rabbonim all passing around something that looked like an etrog, and they wanted to be mechabed oto, that he should be the first one to make a bracha. So he didn't know what to do. He'd never seen this before. So he looked at it and he made borei pri ha'etz and took a big biss. And it turns out it was only supposed to be for sniffing.
Okay. First of all, I tell that story all the time, a little bit differently. And it happened in the time of Rav Nissim, and it was an American.
Oh, really? I thought it was emotion. I thought it was some emotion new.
Yeah. You know, you learn. You learn. There are minhagim that I think are very nice. I don't do them because I'm Ashkenazi. But it enriches you when you learn this is done by. My shul still does Hagba after davening, after laning. Go to a Sfardi shul, or Chabad, by the way, and they do Hagba before Kriyas HaTorah, which makes a lot of sense if you think about it, but we don't change. Because if you lift the Torah before laning, and you turn it around, and people say Vizot HaTorah, and then you read from it, that makes sense. Because the way we do it in Ashkenazim, is we do Hagba at the end, Vizot HaTorah, and what do we say? Oh, that's what it was. I wasn't sure. You know, whatever. So I did once come to a minyan, I think it was a Chabad minyan. I was late, and they did Hagba, and I said, I can't be that late to miss the whole Kriyas HaTorah. And then they started reading the Torah, so that was weird. But, you know, these are things. And to me, that's part of an agenda to develop a positive attitude. In the army, I found that non-religious Ashkenazim, when we needed one more for a minyan, would run away. And Sfardim, non-religious, non-observant, would join us and know how to daven by heart. It's a big difference. Vive la difference, as they say. Okay. Now, something we didn't get into, and that is Yaakov's words about Reuven, are not very complimentary, and about Shimon and Levi, even worse, and only with Yehuda, and then Yisachar and Zvulun and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Yosef and Binyamin, you have what we could honestly call a bracha. And the Mefarshim deal with that by saying that these are descriptions and sometimes prophecies about what will happen in the future. And Mefarshim don't agree on the significance of a certain phrasing here or phrasing there. But it is clear that Yaakov, even though it wasn't as clear back when it happened, where Shimon and Levi massacred all of the people of the Shechem family and city. He obviously was not happy with them, as you see in this parsha in the words that he said to them. True, he cursed their anger. He didn't curse them. And I draw from that the famous thing that when a child misbehaves, you don't say, "You are a bad boy." You said, "You did a bad thing." Because you say to someone, "You are a bad boy," he begins to believe it and act upon it, and so on and so forth. I think we'll call it a day. And I wish you a good rest of the week and a Shabbat Shalom. And hopefully some of these words not just go from my head to yours, but from my heart to yours also, and hopefully into action. B'ficha uvilvavacha la'asot, la'asotam. That's the goal. Saying it, feeling it in your heart, and doing something about it. Have a good one.
Thank you, Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Thank
And
you.
Roseanne came in after, but the shiur had been, I had already dedicated it to the memory of Joe. So may his aliyah have a, his neshama have an aliyah.
Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.